welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, open up a Bible with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, the very final book in your Bible. Bring on the dragons. We're going there today. So as you're finding it, shouldn't be too difficult flipping there or turning there to the very, very last portion of your Bible. Just to quickly catch you up, we are in week 8 of this series we're doing called Beyond the Cover, where we've been making the case to say that no other book or any creation, I would say, in human history has had a greater effect of bringing hope and joy and restoration and healing to the human race. At the same time, nothing has been abused more and misused and misapplied than the Bible to bring about evil and oppression and suffering. And so it's one thing we say to read the Bible, it's another thing to understand it, and even more so to read it well. And if the claim that the Bible makes, which I think is true, is that it can introduce you to your creator, your father, to your identity, your purpose in life, if that could at all be the truth, then man, we owe it to ourselves to learn how to read it well. So it took 4 weeks to look at 4 very basic principles. I'll just run them through again really quickly. Number one, week one, the Bible is divinely given, it's humanly written, and it's Jesus focused. Week two, we said, yes, the Bible is written for us, but was not written to us. Week three, you need to go and watch all these sermons to catch up. Number three, never just read a Bible verse, all about context. And then week four, we said, always take the Bible seriously, but not always literally. And then we said, we're going to take 5 weeks and tackle some challenging books of the Bible. We can't preach through the whole book, obviously. You need to go and read it, but we can take a couple of minutes every week and introduce you to some of these tricky books and see if we can apply some of our principles. So we've looked at books like Genesis and Jonah and Leviticus, and today the book of Revelation. So, on a more tragic note, one of the worst tragedies actually in the history of the US, it unfolded in April of 1993 when a compound was sieged by the US government when they had found out that a cult had been gathering there over many months under the leadership of a guy called David Koresh. And this cult had believed that they had to start stockpiling weapons and ammunition and almost in a terrorist way start preparing for what they called the end of the world. And David Koresh was seen as the second coming of the Lamb, the Messiah. And so by the time the FBI and the government found out about just the stockpile of weaponry being built up and that this group believed that Babylon, which they saw as the US government was about to fall, was about to be made war against, they had to take on this group. And over a 51-day period, the siege back and forth, 4 federal agents died and more than 82 of these cult members passed away. Now, I'm not sure if it can get more tragic, but for me personally, just incredibly difficult to swallow, is that David Koresh and his people, the reason they got to this place of conviction as to who they are, is they had read into the book of Revelation that this is what we are called to do. Guys, I want to say this is one example of so many over 2,000 years that the way you read this book has real world consequences. I mean, even on the other side, how it's just affected culture. So there's a series of 16 best-selling books by Tim LaHaye called the Left Behind series, written between 1995 and 2007. And it introduced very strange concepts into the kind of modern language, like the rapture, a word that was never found in the book of Revelation, and the new world order, and trying to identify the Antichrist in the book of Revelation as some kind of modern political figure. And then just this basic idea that people would live in a constant fear of being just taken away suddenly. So many people, even though theologians and pastors of every stripe and country criticize this book's very strange, almost sectarian theology, this series of books, It still sold more than 65 million copies in many different languages. And what's striking is that many times people who would grow up in these subcultures that read these books very passionately, they would say that they would live as kids in this constant fear of just finding my parents in a pile of clothes because they'd been raptured away and I've been left behind, quite literally. And in fact, it's actually the way that this book is read has infiltrated even our pop culture. So this idea of the apocalypse, a word that we find here to describe this book, has seeped into all manner of media, books, and movies. And so we have, you know, zombie apocalypse movies, right? And series and games. So things like 28 Days Later and I Am Legend and The Walking Dead and The Last of Us. It's the zombie apocalypse, the end of the world, because that's what that word is seen to mean, right? And then even you have this whole genre of things of post-apocalyptic worlds that people write about and they film. So Mad Max and Reign of Fire and The Day After Tomorrow and Children of Men and 2012. Even Wall-E, that's this post-apocalyptic world. The end of the world has taken place. It's all from the book of Revelation. And then, of course, there is the Christian who says with a genuine heart, I have a desire just to read this book, to understand this book. I want to dive into this book. And sometimes they read passages of great comfort and beauty. And often they read passages that are just plain strange and that are weird and that are, at the very least, even frightening to people. And that leaves, in the build-up to this week, a couple of people told me that they have basically adopted the strategy of just not reading the book of Revelation. It's better left at the end for someone else to figure out. I'll stick to Matthew and maybe Genesis or whatever the case, but I'm not going to read this book. That's where often people land themselves. So I don't think I can say it better than the New Testament specialist, Luke Timothy Johnson. He says this, few writings in all of literature have been so obsessively read with such generally disastrous results as the book of Revelation. Its history of interpretation is largely a story of tragic misinterpretation resulting from a fundamental misunderstanding of the book's literary form and purpose. We said it's one thing to read the Bible, guys. It's another thing to understand it and even more so to read it well. And I want to invite you today. I can't read the book for you today. It'll take many, many weeks for us to work through this book. But I want to introduce you maybe to a first step and see that God wants to powerfully speak to you, I believe, in this book. We do not have to be afraid, but we do have to engage because it's that important. So how do we do that? In a couple of minutes, three things. The first is we're going to look at the big picture of the book of Revelation. For this section of the sermon, I want you to put your thinking cap on. This is a bit of a teaching moment. We need to look at what this book is all about. So let's actually read the very first verses, the opening of the book of Revelation together. Revelation 1, it's not Revelations, by the way, singular. Revelation 1, verse 1 says the following, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it. Because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you. Now, we said in our build-up to these books that this thing is not a book. It is a library of books. We've been saying over and over again, you step into this ancient library with 66 different books, 40 authors, 1,500 years, three different languages and continents, and you need to understand that the genres that you will find in this library can't just be read page by page in the same way. If I start a bit of text that says, long ago in a land far, far away, that's very different from reading something that says, in 1972, this person contacted, I immediately understand what these two texts are trying to say to me. So my question is, what kind of book are we taking off the shelf of our library when we read the book of Revelation? This is super important with this one. So we actually get a couple of clues as to what this thing is trying to do as we read it. Let's look at a couple of things with regard to what kind of book this is. First is the author. Who is this guy? So verse 1 says it's the servant John. And though we don't get actually a lot of details to who is this John, it's like Johann. We like building up the Johanns in this church, by the way. I think we had four now. So I escaped the Free State to get away from all the Johanns. Now the Pretoria Johanns are following me around again. So John was a very common name as well. And we're not sure if this is the same John as, you know, if there's John the Baptist, and there's John the Apostle, and there's John the Teacher, and there's a whole bunch of Johns. We don't know which of these it is. He's often just called John of Patmos. But what we do know about him in Revelation 1:9, just a bit later, it's not going to be on the screen, but it says this, I, John, your brother and partner in affliction, in the kingdom, and in endurance, I am in Jesus. And I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what we know about this guy is that he was a leader and a teacher in the early first century church. And his crimes, as it were, of preaching Jesus and being a leader in the early following of Jesus caused that the Roman authorities actually exiled him to the small Aegean island called Patmos. And it's in this season of his life in exile on Patmos that the Holy Spirit comes to him and has this moment of revealing where he wants to show him some key things. Now, secondly, what is the genre? This is so key. Thinking caps on, friends. This is so important for you to read this book well. What kind of book is this? And three phrases that John uses here shows you exactly what it is. In this opening we read, he says, firstly, it is a revelation. The Greek word is apocalypsis. Secondly, he says, you need to read and read aloud what this prophecy. It's the second thing he says. And then he says, okay, and to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you. So this is going to be a mouthful, but this is the genre of what this book is. It's an apocalyptic, prophetic, pastoral letter. That's a mouthful, especially when most of us speak broken English in this church. That's our official language in Hatfield. Like myself, you're Afrikaans, or you, whatever your background is. So that's a mouthful. So what does that mean? It is a apostolic, or it's an apocalyptic, prophetic, pastoral letter. First up, the genre is apocalyptic. That's that scary word. End of the world, fire raining down, zombies. You know that the Greek word apocalypse simply means a revealing. Something is revealed. It doesn't mean end of the world. It doesn't mean judgment. It doesn't mean a moment of destruction. It simply means a revealing. So what is being revealed here? Here's something we need to understand, that the genre of apocalyptic literature was as plain to the ancient Near East as we have with fiction today. As plain as Netflix is to us, apocalyptic literature was to the early Jewish people. You had hundreds of apocalyptic kind of books floating around at that time. And the purpose behind apocalyptic, as strange as it is to us, was very simple. It was to bring hope to the people of God, specifically in times of trouble or oppression, and specifically geared against, pointing toward evil authorities and governments. That was the focus of apocalyptic. Now, what makes it very strange is how does it do that? It brings this hope by doing two things. Number one, it critiques very heavily. If you think like a Shapiro kind of cartoon is heavy, these guys are like, we're going to go after these governments. And they write this hectic critique about the government. And then with that, they call the people of God, number one, to obedience and following God faithfully because of his cosmic plan. And secondly, to hope in, to live in the hope that is the fact that God will have everything come to the place that he wants it to go. Yes, in life, we have significant choices. On the deck of the cruise ship that is your life, you can walk around, you can buy a cappuccino, you can play the deck games, but the boat is going to go where God wants it to go. So he says, I'm going to bring hope. Now, here's the weird part. We're like, just write it then in plain language. But the whole focus of apocalyptic, almost as like underground literature, is that they then use this very evocative, emotional, poetic, almost pictorial, cryptic language to communicate these things. And that's very strange to us. So in this kind of literature, all these normal things like numbers and animals and just everyday items, they take on this very intense, almost like significance to the people. And why that's so powerful, the genius of apocalyptic literature is how the Holy Spirit is using it, is because of this very emotional and evocative language, it is immediate and universal. It was speaking to a people in the first century, but because of the themes that these very powerful images are showing us, it is applicable and speaking to every Christian at every time on every continent on the earth. That's the genius of how it's written. So Eugene Peterson says this, because what they're trying to do is they want to express almost the inexpressible. How do you speak about things that are way beyond our understanding? So he says this, the task of apocalyptic is to provide images that show us what is truly going on. If I get all the stuff out of my mind from it, what's actually happening around me? We all sense, whatever your background, whether maybe you're secular or you're religious, doesn't matter. We all sense that there are powers that make the world and other powers that unmake it. And sometimes you need to be jolted out of your just day-to-day by some powerful evocative imagery to say, what is actually animating the world around me? And so John, yes, he strains to find language and pictures and metaphors and ways to basically express the inexpressible. The Holy Spirit has taken him to a place of revelation, and he's on a spiritual acid trip, trying to understand and write and express the inexpressible. And what is he saying? Some of it is this revelation, an understanding of the risen Jesus. Some of it is about heavenly worship. Some of it is about this ongoing battle against what is called the dragon. Some of it is just the fall of the Roman Empire, historical event. And some of it is about the final completion of God's work. This is a whole bunch of the stuff that John is trying to convey through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a very plain example. Shrek is a great movie, let's be honest. I'm just testing you really quickly. No amens for that. All right. So Shrek is a classic, but here's the thing. Shrek is a kind of movie. It's called a parody. So it takes fairy tales and folklore, even modern movies, and it parodies them. It makes a joke about them. If you don't understand the fairy tales and some of the stories, if you don't understand Pinocchio and the three pigs, then none of the jokes in the movie are going to land. So do you understand that if someone in a million years from now looks back and they don't have the information about Pinocchio, Shrek is not going to be very funny. So in the same way for us, a lot of the language use of apocalyptic literature is weird. It's like, why dragon? Why not just save the Roman Empire? But that's part of what this literature was doing. Secondly, it's prophetic. Now, when you hear the word prophetic, we often say that means telling the future. Oh, that was a prophetic statement. That's how people use it, and they often think the prophetic gifting in the church even is to try and tell the future. That's almost never how the Bible uses it. Most of the time, the Bible uses the word prophetic to simply say God's word for his people in season, just spoken through people. So can it have some elements of the future? Yeah, why not? But most of the time, it's a word of comfort and challenge to God's people right here and now. So this is a prophetic book. The idea is not to necessarily give us like this detailed, whenever the prophetic in the Bible is speaking about the future, it's in broad strokes. It's not dates and coordinates and make sure your GPS is set for the end of the world. That's not the kind of thing you get. So it's a prophetic, it's bringing hope and encouragement, even some challenge to a current situation. And lastly, it's a letter. It's a pastor under the inspiration of the Spirit sitting down, writing a letter to a church. And he literally, that's what he says. He's writing to this series of churches in the Roman province in the first century of Asia. So churches like Ephesus and Smyrna and the church of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, these are actual churches, real people that existed, and he is writing to them. So it's a pastoral letter. Do you understand? Can you start seeing that this is not just a, let me flip open a bit of Revelation this morning and just go bonkers. Like, I need to ask the Holy Spirit, serve the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus, what do you want to say to me? What were you saying to those people, and what is that saying to us today? And then lastly, if you feel, man, it's really confusing. You get lost in this book so quickly. You have like a dragon and a prostitute, and before you know it, you're like knee deep in blood. It's pretty confusing. So let me give you like a very simple, this is the four things that happens in this book. Structure. Number one, John's vision of the exalted Christ. That's chapter one. Then the message to these seven historical churches. That's chapter 2-3. Then there's this very poetic glimpse into the throne of heaven, chapters 4-5. And then for the rest of the book, it's just a forward-looking moment into the final plans of God for humanity. So there's this tribulation moment, chapter 6-19. There's the kingdom of Jesus, chapter 20. And then it ends where this whole thing is ending. Once again, symbolic, poetic language, but the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21 and 22. And that's the book. That's the whole of the book of Revelation. Now, once again, I can't read it for you today, but I'm inviting you to ask God to meet you powerfully in this book. So what is, secondly then, the book of Revelation, what is it saying and what's it not saying? That's as important. I know that some stuff I've been saying over the last couple of weeks have offended or ruffled some feathers. That's okay, friends. And I'm going to waste a bit of time to say this, but in theology, we have got the fundamentals, first circle. The Bible clearly attests to this. All of Christianity is built around those things. Then we have the interpretation, second circle, and then the speculation, third circle. Is Jesus coming back? Is he going to wrap up history as the king of all? Yes, first circle. How will it be when he's back? I'm not sure. Second circle. Let's go back and forth. Me and my friends, we've all got our theories, reading from the Bible. When will he come back? Pure speculation. Is it fun to speak about everything in theology and the Bible and on faith in those second and third circle issues? Yes. Can we agree to disagree on some second and third circle issues? Yes. Do I have a strong view, second circle, on what baptism is supposed to be? Yes. But I've got many Dutch Reformed Church friends who are loving Christians who disagree with me on that. Second circle issue. Okay, have I offended enough people? Let's move on. What is the book of Revelation saying? Very important. What is it not saying? Let's read here Revelation 1, the very opening, and then go literally to the last words of the book. Revelation starts like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And then skip to the very end of the book, Revelation 22. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. What is this book about? It's a revealing of what? Of the Antichrist. It's a revealing of, is it Putin or is it Biden? It's a revealing of where you need to buy real estate before Armageddon happens. It is a revealing of what? Of Jesus Christ. This book is cover to cover about Jesus. That is what it's about. How do I live today? If Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he truly said he did, and that he will complete what he began. If that's true, how do I live today? It's not a cryptic code to be unlocked. It's not speculation. This is a message to every Christian. Under every moment of struggle or persecution or hopelessness or doubt or God, I'm battling. If Jesus is who he said he was, how do you live today in response? So one more quote for you to help you. Michael Gorman, by the way, read this book. It's really going to help you. Reading Revelation Responsibly. What a great title. He says, Revelation is not about the Antichrist, but about the living Christ. It's not about a rapture out of this world, but about faithful discipleship, following Jesus in this world. Like every other New Testament book, Revelation is about Jesus Christ and about following him in obedience and love. So if anyone asks, why read the Apocalypse, the Revelation? The unhesitating answer must be what? To know Christ better. That's it. Isn't that an invitation? I thought it's like dragons, and I'm trying to figure out where to like not go on holiday at the wrong time and not get toasted in Armageddon. No, this is an invitation to know Jesus. So summarizing then just really quickly, what is this book doing? It was a letter by a pastor under the inspiration of the Spirit written to the first century church, bringing them hope using these very evocative sentences so that it would highlight themes that are relevant to all of us. If you are battling at the moment, struggling at the moment, if you are facing difficulty at the moment in your faith, this book is for you. It's for me. Because it asks us again today, how do you live today with the ultimate hope of Jesus as your victor and your king? If he's not just mild-mannered Jesus. We watched the Narnia with our kids the other day, and they kind of butchered one of the lines from the books. But in the book, it actually, one of the goals, he hears about this lion, Aslan, who's like, again, a metaphor. Lewis liked the metaphors as well. And she's like, oh, a lion? Like, I wouldn't want to meet a lion. Is he quite safe? And the character's almost like offended. Safe? Who said anything about safe? But he's good. That's Jesus. So how do we live today if he is truly our victor and our king? Let me give you some themes that you're going to read and how that applies to your life. One theme is that Jesus is the Redeemer, he's the slaughtered lamb, and he is Lord and God. So his victory is not just something for the past or something just simply for today. It is for all of my life. Jesus as King invades every single space of who I am. It's not for every third Sunday, coming late, leaving early, trying to curse a bit less, trying to, you know, July, what is it, 7th on Friday, let's get this taxes thing done. I'm a good Christian, I'm going to be honest. That's not what it's about, friends. It's about the King who lays claim to everything in your life. If that's who he is, maybe a question to you is then looking at your time. If you're a Christian here today, looking at your time, the way you spend it, your money, the way you employ your sexuality, where is my ultimate allegiance in this life placed? Not through what I say, through the way that I live. Or maybe another theme would be the reality of evil and empire. This book makes it so clear that yes, there's so much brokenness. Jesus is King and Lord. He has launched his kingdom, but we still live in a fallen world. And there is so much evil, there's so much empire out there, but at the back of all that stuff, hiding in very crafty ways, there is ultimate evil at work always. Whether that is gossip and hatred or racism, or whether it's consumerism and such a harsh individualism that you live as an island on your own, there is evil at work in our world. Some things are trying to make our world and some things are trying to unmake it. Don't be so modern and Western that you think only a Sangoma can be speaking about things beyond our understanding. Consumerism can be from the devil. Do we see that? So whether it's ancient Rome or Babylon or modern consumerism, do I see the evil around me? Thirdly, the fact that it's settled that Jesus is champion and king. Do you hear that? This book is trying to do things. Guys, you guys are suffering and yet it's done. Yes, it's true that things are incredibly difficult at the moment, but it is settled as much as breakfast this morning has been settled for most of you. It is a done deal. The Aussies are done. Eddie Jones thought, man, you guys are offending us with your B team. Now what, Eddie Jones? It's done. In the same way, it says here that though you are struggling, the ultimate victory of Jesus is as good as done. So what does that mean? It means when I am stumbling or doubting or struggling or hurting, do I rest in the fact that he has done it, that he holds me? Not that I'm holding onto him with dear life, but he holds me. Not my faithfulness to Jesus, his faithfulness forever toward me. Maybe one more theme is that human history will ultimately end with a new creation. It starts in Genesis already. God says, I will not abandon my creation because of sin and rebellion. I will make all things new. And I'm busy with that. And if that's true, it means that God takes evil, sin, and injustice incredibly seriously. He is confronting it in Jesus. He is going to eradicate it and bring all things to full completion in a new creation. That's not about babies with wings playing harps in the clouds. It's about a more tangible, more human experience forever in the presence of God. Work is going to be in a way we never understood it to be. Friendship in a way we never understood it to be. Joy, every blade of grass, C.S. Lewis says, is going to intimidate you with its beauty. New creation is coming. So the question is, how am I living today if my decisions truly matter in the new creation? How am I living today? And so therefore, can I just, I don't know if you're kind of picking up some of what this book is trying to do. Can I then therefore say, quick moment of possible offense here, be especially wary of people who claim to have unlocked some kind of code with this book. The New Testament authors and Jesus specifically say to be wary of people who claim intimate knowledge of the end times. Jesus says that. So when someone from the 1980s in North America says, finally, we have cracked the code of Revelation. I'm not saying it can't be. I'm saying it's probably not. This is not what this book is trying to do. And so because of that, don't be distracted by things that are interesting, that are amazing, that's outside of our reference at times. Get to the meat of what it's trying to say. So you're going to see things like number symbolism. That's kind of weird. Like, we don't use that. Like, we use emojis, but we don't use numbers. I don't send you like a 7 at the end of my message to say something. So, but that was so normal, friends. To the ancient Jewish culture and many other cultures around them, numbers were given symbolic meaning. So in all the literature, you'll find that 7 signifies perfection, and 10 signifies completion, and 12 signifies God's people, 12 tribes, Jesus' 12 disciples. So when you see these weird numbers, 144,000, oh my word, am I one of them? It's simply 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It's the tribes of the New and the Old Testament being put 3 times over into the completion of God. It's symbolic, it's powerful, it's speaking beyond what my intellect can simply understand. And so too, in the ancient Jewish context, repetition is how you make a point. So Isaiah 6 says, holy, holy, holy. And you're like, we got it the first time. But he's like, well, that's what we do as the Jewish people. Or Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. So yes, what is 6? 6 is just short of 7. It's not perfection. It's almost like it's trying to give itself off as perfection, but it's not really. It's almost like a half-truth. It's the most dangerous truth. So 7 is perfection. What is 6? What is 6? What is 6? It's the ante of who God is. I just say, we'll just say Nero for now. And then there's symbol language. It's weird to us again, but it's so powerful because it's always speaking to our world. So yes, the beast is referring to the Roman Empire. The 7 mountains that this woman in Revelation 17 is seated on, everyone knew it was the 7 hills that Rome was built on. And the 7 heads of the dragon are the 7 historical kings of the Roman Empire. But what are the kings and the empires and the things vying for our allegiance today? That's what this book is trying to wake us up to. So let's finish off then. Last question. Can we take just one example maybe of such a theme speaking into your life today? Let's read towards the very end of the book. Take one of these themes together. Revelation 21, verse 1. John of Patmos says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, representing God's space, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, adorned for a husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. This is where it's going. The boat is going to get to where this God wants it to go. And so you know what this book does? One of the things it does that's so powerful, it's like that idea of it's free, but it's priceless. Nothing else in life can give you this. You know what this book gives you in every season of life, especially when you're doubting and struggling? It gives you perspective. You know what's absolutely free and yet priceless? Perspective. It shows me what my life is for, what it's about, and where it's going. And that makes all the difference for today. So it changes my perspective on what? On what truly matters. So Banksy, the British artist, kind of subversive, in 2014, he sets up this quick little stall in New York's Central Park. And without anyone knowing, he's selling for $800 a pop, his priceless art. But it looks so average, people are just walking past. By mid-afternoon, no one's even bought a single thing. So one guy, almost out of pity, just goes and buys 2 of these Banksy works, not knowing what it is. 2 weeks later, he receives in the mail this letter to show him, you have now in your possession 2 priceless works valued at 2.5 million rand each, bought for 800 rand. I'm not sure if he just kind of put them there behind the toilet somewhere or what he did with them, but I promise you after that letter, he looked at those things very differently. When I realize the worth of what I have, it changes the way that I live. So when I realize what God has called me to in this life for his glory, I cannot just live the same. That's why the New Testament speaks of Christians in words like soldiers, farmers, architects, athletes, because we are people with discipline and patience for what God wants to do through our lives. Don't underestimate what God can do through your life over 4 decades. give yourself to him, it makes a massive difference. But it's also, it changes your perspective on what? Relationship with God. God, I am really not making the cut at the moment. I know that I've so often heard men tell me, I'm one of God's naughty children. Now, I understand where that comes from, but that means that you are convicted of sin more than you are convicted of Jesus. It means that I am on the performance treadmill of, Joe, how's it going with your faith at the moment? Oh, you know, I'm reading the Bible, and you know, I'm going to be back at church on Sunday. And listen, I've been there many times in my life where I become the strength of my faith. But Christianity is not, Tim Keller would often say, the strength of your faith. It's the strength of the object of your faith. Revelation is cover to cover, full of the strength of the object of your faith. So when you have faltered, when you have fallen, when you've stumbled, when you've messed up, when you feel ineffective, can you come back to the one who says, I have you, not the other way around? It makes such a difference to a relationship with God. I'm not going to go to church this morning and just like, okay, God, you know, by the third song, please just accept me again. I step in here as God's son and daughter to celebrate Jesus. Lastly, it changes perspective on what? On the brokenness of life. Friends, please don't ever hear. Christianity is a wild ride. It's the best and only thing you should do with your life, but it's not always easy. It's not always easy. I wish Christianity was a magic wand that just fixed everything in your life. But God does not want to be useful to us. He wants to be beautiful to us. He wants our full allegiance. Then I come alive. So guess what? Things are going to go wrong. Christians have been some of the most persecuted and hunted people in history. And you know what happened to the church in those moments? It thrived. Whenever the comforts of Babylon just start taking up too much space in our hearts, we become so soft. I'm saying that to myself. So last thought, you know, Viktor Frankl, he was this famous psychoanalyst, wrote this brilliant book. He was taken into the death camps in World War II, and he survived miraculously. But he said, you know what, he basically saw three people in those death camps, three kinds. One is people who became brutal and cruel to survive. They stepped over friends and family just to survive. Others literally died from a lack of hope. He says, one day that person does not want to stand up anymore. And it's days and they are dead. I have nothing in me anymore. And he said, then there was a small number of people. They did not have rose-colored, you know, positive attitudes and their life was great. It was hell for them. But he said, they had something inside that was stronger than the outside. They had a hope that transcended their circumstances, and therefore they could remain kind and light, even in hell. And he says this, he says, life only has meaning if we have a hope and a meaning that even suffering and death cannot destroy. I have a meaning. Guys, I love the good things that God has given us. Career, friendship, sexuality, the people, our health, our country, such beautiful gifts. But all those things cannot be my God. They're not weighty enough. My spouse is not weighty enough. My career is not weighty enough. But Jesus says, in me, you have a hope that not even death can rob of you. In that, in South Africa, under stage 19 load shedding, you can become kind, even light. That's who I want to be. That's who I want to become. This Jesus wants my full allegiance. And he invites you, come and meet me in the book of Revelation. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray this morning very simply, that this would not be an academic exercise for us. This would not just be a bunch of words on a page. But that we would have the most powerful Holy Spirit encounters with you as we get up in the mornings or late at night or in my lunch break and I just read and I ask you just to reveal yourself again to me. May our lives today be radically altered through your love and your hope and your joy and your truth. God, make us a dangerous people that live for more than the here and now. In Jesus' name.